tomorrow is America's birthday. So I'm sure we're all going to make sure it is a very special birthday for America. We're going to probably have America's favorite foods. So, you know, America loves hot dogs, so there'll be hot dogs and watermelon and things like that. And America, of course, loves apple pie, so maybe some of those. Or America does really like trifles that have, like, white cake and then strawberry, then blueberry, then white cake, like that red, white, and blue. Because you know as well as I do America's favorite colors, red, white, and blue. I mean, that's just, so everybody's probably going to be decked out in America's favorite colors for America's birthday tomorrow, and I'm guessing that you will listen to America's favorite music, John Philip Sousa, you know, some of that, and maybe a little bit of Bruce Springsteen, the boss in there, and just maybe some classic Billy Ray Cyrus, too. You know, you do find that he makes his way in on America's birthday. That's a very popular option, and I'm guessing that most of you will, at some point in time in the evening, enjoy one of America's favorite pastimes, which is watching fireworks explode, red, white, and boom. I don't know about you, but some of my neighbors were so excited for America's birthday tomorrow. They were starting last night. They were out there just practicing so that, of course, they can have it right for America's birthday tomorrow. You know, we talk, it's funny, when we talk about America, I know I do it in an exaggerated way, but we often talk about America like America is somehow a person. As if America is celebrating her 246th birthday tomorrow. But America's not an actual person, although we may talk about her as such. Of course, that then leads to a very complicated question, which is, okay, well, what is America? Is America simply a geographic location that goes from sea to shining sea, and then we throw in Alaska and Hawaii too, just for funsies. Or, you know, is America a governmental system that was put in place? Is America democracy itself? Is that what America is? Is America an idea? We talk about the American dream. Is that what America is? Is America the summation of her people? Are the people itself America? By the way, if that is the case, we probably need to change America's favorite food to pizza based off of gross sales. And I'm sorry to say, but America's favorite music, according to the Billboard Top 100, is Drake featuring 21 Savage. I have no idea. And I don't think any of us want to have an idea, but we would just need to make those changes if that was America. So it just that question, what is America? It's kind of complicated, right? It's harder to answer than you might think. And I want to start to talk about that idea with you because we run into a similar situation when we try and talk together about the church. If we are talking about the church, lots of people talk about the church in different ways. Is the church this building? Because a lot of you will probably say, oh, we went to church this weekend, referring to the place that you came. Is the church our governmental systems and institutions? We had to ratify that with the U.S. government. You can check it out in our church constitution that we have. Is the church our outreaches and ministries? We'll say like our church held vacation Bible school this past summer and things like that. We sometimes talk about the church as our people that are gathered together, and that's great. Of course, if it's just the people that are here, does that mean that, like, this weekend, Jerry Eisenberg's not a part of our church, and neither is Swish or the Rotiers because they're not gathered here? It's complicated. It is. And that's why this week and in the weeks ahead, we're going to try and make it just at least a little less complicated. And we're going to talk about what is the church. This week, next week, the week after, we're going to be talking together about the nature of the church. And as we kick off this series on the church this week, I thought a good place to start would be talking about where does the church come from? Where did the church come from? If you think about it, we just wrapped up our series together in the life of Abram. Did we once read about Abram going to church? No? Huh. But we know that when we come to the New Testament, by the end of it, we're talking about churches in this place and this place. So somewhere between Genesis and the New Testament, you've got this idea of the church. So where did the church come from? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today by looking at, this seems like a reasonable place to explore that idea, the very first time church is ever mentioned in the Bible. We're going to look at the very first time this idea, this concept of church is ever mentioned in the pages of Scripture, and that's in Matthew 16, 13 to 18. That's Matthew 16, 13 to 18. So if you want to turn there with me in your Bibles or in your app, that's where we're going to be studying together this morning as we talk about where the church came from. And what we're going to do is we're just going to work through this passage in its context, and then we're going to come back and talk about three key ideas of what we can learn about the church from this very first time church is ever mentioned in the pages of Scripture. Let's begin, though, just reading through the text together from Matthew 16, 13 to 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is the first time in all of Scripture that this idea of church is mentioned, and it seems only appropriate that it would come, of course, from Christ himself. This takes place, we're told, in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. The region of Caesarea Philippi, that's probably about 25 miles north of the normal stomping grounds for Jesus and his disciples in Galilee. And I think the reason we're specifically told that this takes place in Caesarea Philippi is just to help us understand that this conversation that Jesus is going to have with the disciples, it's not one where they're surrounded by the masses or the crowds. They're kind of off on their own having a private conversation together. And as they're there, Jesus asked his disciples, he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He says, "You're out and around the people. I've sent you out to minister on my behalf. When I'm teaching, you're out there interacting with the everyday people. When you talk to them, when you talk to the average Israelite, the random Jerusalem, who do they say that I am? What do they have to say about me?" The disciples, they all kind of chime in with different things that they've heard in the course of their ministry. Some say John the Baptist. Some people think that John the Baptist, he died, by the way, he was beheaded, that he rose again and continued his ministry, that Jesus is John the Baptist. You might think that's crazy for someone to believe that, but actually in our study in Matthew earlier this year, we saw that King Herod was included in that group. He thought Jesus' ministry was the continued ministry of John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some people think that Jesus is Elijah, and there's a reason for that. In Malachi 4:5, we read this. God says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." So people at that time believed that Elijah would come, that God would send Elijah again as a precursor to the day of the Lord. And it's interesting that God did that. God fulfilled that. If you continue reading the teachings of Jesus, he will say God did in fact send Elijah. John the Baptist was sent in the spirit of Elijah, calling God's people to turn their heart back to the Lord. So people understood that idea. They just applied it to the wrong person, not realizing that that was John the Baptist. Others said they thought Jesus was Jeremiah. The reason for that is that during the intertestamental time. That's like that fancy way of talking about what happens between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Israel, for a brief stint, actually was independent under the Maccabees. And it's said that one of the Maccabees, before a mighty victory, had a vision of the prophet Jeremiah. So during the time of Jesus, people kind of latched onto that idea and believed that maybe there would be a coming of Jeremiah before God finally and fully set his people free once again. And a lot of people thought Jesus was that coming of Jeremiah. Others thought he was one of the prophets, but no matter what, people agreed on this. It seems clear. Jesus was not just an average random guy. Jesus was not just a religious teacher. They didn't talk about him the same way they did the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They believed that there was something more to Jesus, that he was sent by the Lord, likely one of the prophets serving on God's behalf. Jesus nods, yeah, okay. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Uh-oh, pop quiz. They weren't ready for this. They all had answers about who other people thought Jesus was, but now he's asked, who do you think I am? Listen, we are not told this in the text, so this is just Adam's little heresy, but I've had enough spiritual conversations with people when I try and take them to the next depth of a spiritual interaction to know that when you ask questions like this, it's often met with just like an awkward silence. I imagine Jesus asked this question and like, they're just all looking at each other. They're wondering who's going to speak up. They're thinking, man, the answer to every question is normally Jesus. But if Jesus asked, who do people say I am? And who do you say I am? And we say, Jesus, like, it's going to sound like a smart aleck remark. Like, what are we going to do? And they're waiting. And then eventually, Peter, he tends to be the more impulsive of the disciples. He speaks up. He takes a shot at it. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two very important truths here. One, you are the Christ. So he's saying, you are not just a godly teacher. You are not just a prophet. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the person that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to their coming. That is you. You are the Christ. And you are the Son of the living God. You are not a normal man. You are not just a godly man like one of the prophets. There is still something greater about you than any other human being. You are the Son of the living God. You are God made flesh. Fully God, but also fully man. I have to imagine that a smile comes across Jesus' face at this point in time. I mean, so rarely do people get it. Do they understand? But that is certainly the case here. Jesus replied, blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Blessed are you, Simon. And Jesus makes sure to say, blessed are you because God is working through you. He says, this was not revealed to you by man. Literally in the text, it's by flesh and blood. He's saying, Simon, you didn't figure this out on your own. This isn't something that you reasoned out, that you got by yourself. He says, this was revealed to you by God himself. God is working through you to give you this knowledge and understanding. For that is the only people that could truly understand Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God. And I tell you, Jesus says, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And there it is. The very first reference to the church in all of the pages of Scripture, or the inception of the church and everything that flows out of it right there from Jesus himself. So let's dive into this passage in verse 18. One, just backing up a little bit, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter." Now, sometimes we read this and think, oh, I see. This is where this Simon guy got the name Peter. Jesus asked a question. Peter got the right answer. And Jesus says, all right, I'm going to give you something special because you got the answer right. They didn't have gold stars back then. The Romans hadn't invented them yet. So he says, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to name you Peter, which means Petros or rock. But this isn't where Peter gets the name Peter. The truth is this. Jesus has been calling Peter Rocky pretty much since they met. In fact, you can read about it in John 1. So think about this. John 1, the very beginning of the Gospel of John, tells us exactly when Peter got that name. He said, we read this. This is John 1, 42. And he, Andrew, that's Simon's brother, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Jesus meets him and he says, you are going to be called the rock. If you smell what I'm cooking, he says, that's what I'm going to be calling you. You will be rock. You're going to be my best friend. You're going to be one of my disciples. But that happens very early in Jesus' ministry and his relationship with Peter. And that's important for the context of our passage because we want to understand when Jesus says, you are Peter here, he's not giving him a new name. He's saying, you are aptly named. You are aptly named Peter or rock because on this rock I will build my church. Now that last part of that sentence, lots of people have lots to say about that little bit. On this rock, I will build my church. And there is a sharp divide in the interpretation of this passage between Catholics and Protestants. Catholics will often point to this passage and say, this rock is a reference to Peter, and that Christ is saying, on you, I will build my church. And so they look back, and this, they will say, agree with us, this is the origin of the church, but it will be rooted in Peter himself because this is the origin of the papacy, and this is God saying, I'm going to work specifically through you, Peter, and I'm going to institute this, and then Peter has the right to then pass it down from generation to generation. We as Protestants tend to understand this passage in a different way. We are quick to note that when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, that if he was talking about Peter, common phraseology would have been, and on you I will build my church, instead of saying, and on this rock I will build my church. But Jesus sometimes does like a turn of phrase now and then. But again, as we read this passage, it's worth noting that if you dig deeper into the original languages, the Greek, this is like fun fact, Greek language can use words in masculine or feminine. So the masculine word for rock is Petros. The feminine word for rock is Petra. We have a Petra here in our church. That is the feminine form of rock or Peter. So what's interesting about our passage here is that Jesus says, you are aptly named Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, he doesn't use the masculine form, he uses the feminine, I will build my church. So not likely referring back to Peter, or he would have used that exact same word. Of course, we still have to wrestle with, well, then what's he talking about? What is this rock he's going to build his church on? And I would say that the answer is this statement of faith that Peter has just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that this is the foundation of the church. This is the rock that everything about the church will be built on. That Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, sent to take away the sins of the world. This is the foundation of the church. On this rock, this statement of faith, who he is and what he has come to do, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now that phrase is an interesting one too. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. We don't think of gates overcoming anything, but again, back in the time of Christ, gates were actually a symbol of strength. The gates are going to be the strongest part of the city, the most fortified part of any city. So when he says the gates of Hades will not overcome it, he's saying the strength and power of death, of evil, of darkness will not overcome my church. That therein is just a powerful reminder that Christians have taken solace in for 2,000 years. That no matter what difficulties there are in the world, no matter what troubles there are in the world, no matter what trials and tribulations, whatever the gas prices do, whatever war is happening, whatever divisions there might be, nothing will overcome the church, Christ's church. The power, the gates of Hades itself will not overcome it. The church will always continue on. And from this, and because of this, there are three important truths we want to wrap our heads and hearts around in terms of the church. So let's just talk about each in turn. The first is this one. We've already mentioned it, but I can honestly never mention this one enough. One, the foundation of the church is Jesus. The foundation of the church is Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the church itself. Christ, God made flesh, come to take away the sins of the world. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So that anybody who places their faith and trust in Jesus can have their sins forgiven and be made right with God now and forever. That is the foundation. That is the rock solid foundation that everything else is built upon. And I say that a lot, but there's a reason for that. Because in our world today, some people can think the worship experience is the foundation of the church. You know, what happens on a Sunday morning. Or some people will say, no, it's your ministries, your kids' ministries, your teen ministry. Like, that's got to be the foundation of any church. Or some people will say, no, it's your outreach ministries, what you do in the community. That's the real foundation for the church. It's your mission strategy. That's the foundation of the church. And all of those things are good. Don't get me wrong. But none of those things are the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is Christ, is Jesus, is the gospel of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And listen, I hope all of y'all are part of Grace Bible Church for years and years into the future. But if you get a job transfer, or if you go off to college, or if you go to move to be closer to your grandkids, because those things happen and you need to find another church, I'll just tell you this. The first thing you should look for, the most important thing you can look at, is not what's the worship experience like? What type of youth group do they have? What type of ministries do they have? It should be their doctrinal statement. It should be what they have to say about Jesus, about who he is and what he has done for us, because that is the foundation. I don't care how cool a youth group is. They can even rent out the Grand Canyon and play laser tag in it. That would be awesome. But guess what? If their foundation is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, however cool that youth group is, it's going to crumble eventually. Anything built on any other foundation is going to crumble. The only solid foundation a church can have is Jesus. That is the first and greatest thing we're going to talk about this morning. Everything's built on that. But there are more important truths we can learn about the church from our passage today. So the second is this. The church belongs to Jesus. Not only is he the foundation, but the church belongs to Jesus. On this rock, he says, I will build my church. The church, from the very beginning, belongs to Jesus. This is an important truth. And it's one we see throughout the scriptures. Sometimes the church has talked about the bride of Christ, again, belonging to Jesus. Sometimes the church has talked about the family of God, again, belonging to God. But again and again, there's this idea that the church belongs to Jesus. And the reason this is important is because we live in a culture where the way we talk about it can often sound like the church belongs to us. The church belongs to the people. We will often talk about my church. And I understand why we say that. We often, in a good-natured reason, to say, this is the place where I go, or this is the people I connect with, or this is my family. But we got to be very careful with this idea of my church, because it can quickly slip into, this is my church. And I get to say what happens in my church, because it's my church. So my church should sing the songs I like. My church should have the ministries I want. The preaching at my church should be the way I like it. The church I go to should have the same political views that I do, and everything should be the way I want. And if it's not the way I like it at my church, I will either shout at everybody that disagrees with me until they leave, or I will go find another church that does things the way I want it to. That is the world we live in. That is the culture that we live in America today. And I will be straight up honest with you. This attitude making its way into the church, which honestly is basically the capitalistic, consumeristic model making its way into the church, is probably one of the greatest threats to the modern church. Because the church is now operating like a business, and the church now has to try and meet the ever-changing needs of their consumer base, because people are consuming the church as if it is any other product. You get your hamburger the way you want, when you want it. You get the car with all the options that you want, when you want it. I mean, you might have to wait a year for it to come in, but you're going to get it the way you want it. Your house is going to look exactly the way you want it, done the way you want it. And we bring that attitude into the church. And all of a sudden, now the church is about me instead of the church being about Jesus. And we ask, what is the church going to be for me, or what is the church going to do for me, instead of the important question, which is this: what does Jesus want in his church? Nobody seems to ask that question anymore. Instead, people ask, what do I want in my church? But from the very beginning, the church has not been about me and you and it being for us. We are blessed by it, praise the Lord. But ultimately, the church belongs to Christ. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. It is his. And that naturally flows us into our third point. Not only is Jesus the foundation of the church, but the church belongs to him, and Jesus is the one that builds the church. Jesus is the one that builds the church. Look again at what he says. On this rock, I will build my church. Have you ever thought about that? He doesn't say to the disciples, on this rock, you will build my church. He's going to go up to heaven, so we might expect him to say that. You're going to be responsible for building the church after I'm gone. But he doesn't. He says, I will build my church. He doesn't even say, we will build my church. You know, you might think it's like a group thing. We're all going to work together to build the church. That's not what he says. He says, I will build my church. Christ is the one who builds the church. If you think about what Paul writes later in his letters, and he talks about, you know, one plants, one waters, but God brings the increase. It's getting to a similar idea. That God is the one who builds his church. God is the one who establishes it. God is the one who cares for it, nurtures it, and makes it grow. And this is one of those things where we do want to make sure we are careful with our theology. Sometimes people kind of twist and abuse theology to allow them to be lazy. You could run into that with our passage. Similarly to the way you can with the idea of predestination or election, that idea that God calls people to him. Some people hear that and say, well, if God does the work, why do I need to share the gospel? Well, because God has called us to. And he wants us to be a part of that process. Well, similarly, people might say, well, if God's going to build his church, if Jesus is going to do it, why do we need to do anything? Why do we need to work on stuff? Why do we need to make sure that we're welcoming and kind and loving and share the gospel if he's going to grow it himself? Again, that's theology making people lazy instead of embracing the intent of God's words here. These are made to be words of comfort, to help us understand that the weight of building his church is not on you and me, it is on Jesus himself. He says, I will build my church. And these words are important for Grace Bible Church especially as we prepare for the months ahead. Now, listen, I know we are all good Midwesterners. So we like to do what good Midwesterners do, and that's this, that we don't like to talk about hard things. But here's the truth. By the end of the summer, the next 2 or 3 months, I'm going to be stepping down from the pulpit of Grace Bible Church and into the pews. That's my hope, that's my desire, to be able to continue to be a part of our church family. But I have been called by God to continue my ministry and service for him as the executive director at RHMA. And I know that that's a hard time. We've had 14 great years together. I know that for some of you, you have only been at Grace Bible Church when I am the pastor. And because of that, it can feel like, well, what are we going to do? How is it going to continue on? What's going to happen when Adam steps away? But listen, I am not at the heart of this church. I never have been, I never will be. And whoever follows me, they won't be either. Jesus Christ is at the heart of this church. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is what makes this church a great place. Jesus is the one that grows this church. If anything good has happened to you in this church over the past 14 years, it's not me, it's Jesus. And guess what? Even when I go minister for him somewhere else, he's still going to be here. He's still going to be at the heart of this church. He's still going to be working in each and every one of our lives. And we need to latch on to that truth more than we latch on to any one person. Jesus is the one that grows his church. Jesus is central to that, not a human being, me, or anybody else, but Jesus and Jesus alone. And that makes sense because guess what? The church is his. He is the very foundation. And he is the one that will see it grow and mature long into the future. And Jesus wants to comfort his disciples and us with those important words. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer and we praise you. We celebrate you, Lord, that we get to be a part of your church. And we ask that you would strengthen us. We're not perfect, myself included, Lord. Sometimes we think we're the ones making the church grow. We're the ones doing the good things. Sometimes, Lord, we get the foundations of the church mixed up. Sometimes, Lord, we think of it as our church more than yours. Forgive us. But you know, we love you. We love this church, we love what you're doing here, Lord, and so we praise you and thank you, and we look forward to the good work you will continue to do, Lord. Might you be at the center of our lives and at the lives of our church today and on into the future. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.